verses 10 and 11. Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Amen. Now, tonight I want to bring our look at the temptation of Jesus to a close. Over the last few weeks, we have emphasized that although there is much for us to learn not only to learn, but to use in our own seasons of temptation, this encounter between Jesus and Satan is primarily not as an example to us as much as it is for us. This is Jesus going as our federal head and intentionally looking for the one that caused our first father, Adam, to fall. And as our federal head, Jesus encounters the evil one, and he resists where Adam yielded. And therefore, and as a matter of fact, as a result of Adam's failure, he has cast us into a condition of sin and rebellion. And as a result of Jesus' victory, we have the ability, not only are we no longer guilty, but we have the ability ourselves, as we'll see later, to resist temptation and to resist the evil one. But we are no longer under the power or the bondage of the evil one. And that's why it is critical for us to understand this in a federal way, that this isn't, even though, and I want to be clear that no one is hearing me say that we don't learn from this at an experiential level, that there is not a one-to-one correspondence to us. There is. We do learn how to resist the evil one and how to stand up against the temptations of the evil one. But primarily, this temptation is not about an example for us. This temptation is about our champion. This is equivalent to David encountering Goliath and defeating Goliath for the benefit of all of the children of Israel. And likewise, this is our champion who goes into the wilderness that is the result of Adam's failure. And he goes in and he faces him and he is victorious in that encounter. That is for us, not just, it's not just something that is an example to us. Now, having said that, I want to conclude by looking at making four general observations, especially as we look at these final words here, which probably should be buttressed by the words that or the account of Luke of the same event. But there are four things that we want to look at in conclusion. In the first place, it is of supreme importance to stress that the whole point of this temptation, the whole point of this temptation of Jesus, is the fullness of his human nature to encounter Satan. So in other words, this aspect of Jesus' work focuses on his humanity. Yes, he is the Son of God. Yes, he is divine, and he never stops being divine. But the whole point of this temptation is his humanity. It starts really in the baptism of Jesus when Jesus comes to John for John to baptize him. And John understands Jesus because he understands his deity. He understands that he's human as well. But John, seeing that this is the Son of God in the flesh, John says, "Whoa, I know I'm not worthy to baptize you." And Jesus insists that he is baptized for this reason, he says, "It is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." That is affirming the necessity of his humanity. Likewise, in Galatians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son to be born of a woman and to be born under the law for those who are under the law. So Jesus, it is important that we see that in this encounter, this is the encounter of Jesus in his humanity. And the focal point is his humanity, because it is necessary for Jesus, it's necessary, I should say, for a man to do the will of God to the glory of God. It is necessary for a man, as it was with Adam, who had the responsibility of not only glorifying God and serving him, but it was necessary. God did not put more on Adam's plate than he was able to handle. Adam should have been able to handle the temptation of the serpent. It says the serpent was more beguiling than all of, or more subtle in the Old King James, I think it is more subtle. I remember reading that as a child before I learned how to read properly and couldn't help but pronounce the B. That the serpent was more subtle than all of the other beasts of the field. But Adam was greater than the serpent. And so the responsibility of Adam was to, in his humanity, God created him to exercise his dominion over all of the earth and over all of the things that God had commanded him. And so Adam was equipped to do everything that God called him to do. Therefore, it was necessary for our salvation, for a human being to be able to be and do all that God had required him to do, meeting all of the requirements of the law, resisting the temptation, trusting the word and will of God over the word of another creature. So the first thing to observe here when we talk about the temptation of Jesus is the necessity of his humanity. That's what's stressed here, the necessity of his humanity, which is why the Apostle John in his first letter that bears his name says that anyone that denies that Jesus came in the flesh is really of the Antichrist, because it is central to our salvation that we understand that our Savior, as hard as it may be to believe, but our Savior is flesh and blood. It is the Word made flesh, and it's not some special order kind of flesh. It is flesh that God put on Adam, is the same kind of flesh that Jesus himself inhabits. And so it is important to stress the full humanity of Jesus, or the fullness of his human nature. It was fitting that our Savior would come in the likeness of our being and take on responsibilities that are given to other human beings. Here's the second thing. It was not only necessary for Jesus to be in the flesh, but it was also necessary for him to exercise dominion over what God had created based on the authority of God's word. Now notice what he does particularly here in this last temptation. In other words, it is necessary for Jesus in his full humanity to exercise dominion. But he doesn't exercise dominion by using his divine prerogative. And that was, remember, one of the temptations that Satan says, since you are God, I know who you are, in essence. Why don't you turn the stones into bread? Because certainly God could do it. But Adam couldn't. So Adam couldn't turn stones into bread. And so Jesus, no, I'm not, I'm in his humanity. He chooses to submit to the word of God, and he chooses to exercise dominion using the same tools that Adam had at his disposal. So therefore, it's fitting that after this final temptation, when Satan promises that if you would just bow down and worship me, that I'll give you all of these kingdoms and I'll give you all of this, then Jesus says, if you bow down to me, and then Jesus says, no, away with you, Satan. He rebukes him. No, away with you. And then he uses the authority of God's word. I know that when we talk about dealing with Satan and demons and so forth, we tend to get very mystical. We think that we need oils, or we need holy waters, and we need all of those things. But no, what Adam wasn't given any, his problem in the garden wasn't that he forgot to bring the holy water. His problem in the garden is that he did not use the tools that God gave him to exercise the authority that God entrusted to him. All Adam had, he was given the gift of speech. He was given the responsibility of being God's mouthpiece on the earth. And Adam was supposed to tell the snake he wasn't supposed to talk. And essentially, we don't know what form Satan takes during this temptation with Jesus. But what Jesus says to Satan is what Adam should have said in the garden. No, you shut up. Go away. Go away. And then he throws God's word in there. It's not a personal thing, but Adam is entrusted, or Jesus is entrusted with the authority of God. And based on that authority, he uses the means that God had given Adam. And he, instead of yielding to the temptation, Jesus steps up and exercises dominion. And in doing so, really, we see two aspects of his function as prophet, priest, and king. We see him functioning as a priest, which is what Adam should have done in the garden. The garden, even though the whole earth was full of the glory of the Lord, the garden served, as some Old Testament scholars have said recently, it served more or less as the sanctuary. It was the meeting place between God and Adam. So therefore, what part of a priest's responsibility is to make sure that the holy place remains clean. And so it should have been his responsibility to cleanse the temple, so to speak, to cleanse this sacred meeting place between he and God. He had the responsibility of keeping out anything that was contrary to God. And so what Jesus does when he tells Satan, away with you, it's get out of my presence. And we see sort of the reverse effects, because, as we mentioned, the reason it's a wilderness is because of the sin of Adam. And so what Jesus does is he puts the serpent, or puts Satan, in his place. And he, as a priest, he purges that which is unclean from the sacred place, or the sacred meeting between he and God. But in addition, he is also functioning as a king, because as a king, he has the responsibility to conquer the enemies of the people of God. And so what Adam was supposed to do as part of God's prophet, priest, king, he was supposed to exercise divine dominion. He was supposed to, in a sense, get on his white horse and make sure there is nothing that would be a threat to he and the place that God had called him in, and therefore slay the enemy or drive out the enemy. And that's exactly what Jesus does. It's interesting that also in his early in his earthly ministry, as recorded by John, and you see sort of a parallel here. In the beginning of his earthly ministry, as recorded by Matthew and Luke, Jesus is shown driving away serpent, the Satan, driving him away and exercising authority over him. But in John's gospel, one of the first things that Jesus does in his earthly ministry is go to the temple and drive out all of the money changers from the temple. Because as the priest of God, he's sanctifying the place of God. Those are not to be seen in competition with one another, but parallel. Because that's what Jesus has come to do in the flesh. And again, we're not talking about Superman. We're talking about one who has actually come in the flesh. And what Jesus has done is in our place, in our likeness, and with God's authority, he uses no special weapons. He uses the same weapon that was at the disposal of Adam, and he corrects the serpent and or Satan and rebukes him, sends him away, and he sends him away with God's word. You know that the word says that you shall worship no one but the Lord your God. You know that. You know that he's the only one that is to be worshiped and served. So you go away. Go away for you even thinking or even speaking anything contrary to God's word. Now, I do think there's something that we can learn from that. I do think that even as we enjoy the benefits of what Jesus did for us, how much of our lives, even in our own Christian journey, how much of our lives would be improved if we stood up to the presence of the evil one? Now, I mentioned earlier that Luke's account of this is helpful because Luke adds one little note, footnote, that when Jesus dismisses Satan, he says that he left, Satan did leave, because he is under the authority of God's image bearer. He does leave, but he waits for a more opportune time. And does he show up again? Yes. But when he shows up again, one of the places that we see him showing up again, you know where it is? It's at Caesarea Philippi. It is at Caesarea Philippi. You say, well, what happens at Caesarea Philippi? Jesus asked the question, who do men say that I am? And they gave all the answers and so forth. And then he turns to the 12. He says, but who do you say that I am? And then Peter answers and he says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus goes on to say, well, you, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And we're all good and ready to go. Clap, clap, right? We'll all go to heaven in a little rowboat, right? We're ready. God is our, Jesus has spoken, this is my church, I'll build my church upon this rock, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So now let's talk about what's going to happen. In order to build his church, he must go to Calvary. He started talking to his disciples about going to Calvary. Peter, the one who confessed that Jesus is the Son of the living God, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Peter says, Lord, no, we're not going to have that. Jesus says, I'm going to go into Jerusalem and I'll be delivered up to the religious leaders, the priests and the Pharisees, and then I will be crucified. And Peter, oh, no, we won't have that. And Jesus steps up again. And he again, like Adam was supposed to, identifies the source of such nonsense. And what does he say? Get thee behind me, Satan. And so Jesus, as he has exercised dominion, we say, well, wait a minute, that's Peter. Yes, it's Peter, but Peter being a mouthpiece for the will of the devil. Because the devil wants an in Caesarea Philippi, recorded in Matthew 16, but in that event, Satan wants the same thing there as he wants here, and that is to keep Jesus from the cross. That's what he's, Bishop Fulton J. Sheen, the Catholic theologian of the 1950s, says, calls the temptations of Jesus the three deviations from the cross, because that's exactly what he wants. He wants to keep Jesus from the cross. Become famous if you want. Become the darling of the crowd if you want. Just don't go to Calvary. And in the same sense at Caesarea Philippi, when Peter says, no, we will not allow it, even though this does not mean that Peter is possessed in the same way, you know, they are possessed in all these demon possession movies. He's not possessed in the way, in the sense that his head spins around or he spits out green pea soup or anything like that. He's not possessed in that way. But by not wanting Jesus to go to Calvary, what he is doing is unwittingly, unknowingly, he has become the mouthpiece of Satan. And Jesus says to him at Caesarea Philippi what he says directly to Satan in the garden or in the wilderness. Get thee behind me, get away. He rebukes him. And I do think that we can learn from that. I do think that we need to be, I don't think we need to go around demonizing people, but I do think that we need to recognize that anything that hinders us, anything that covers, anything that hinders or shrouds God's glory in Christ, anything that causes us to not see Christ fully, anything that any friend, family member that would somehow put a cloak over the excellence of the glory of God in the person and work of Christ, it is nothing less than of Satan, and we should have at least the gumption to be able to stand up to it, even as Christ did. Even as Christ did. You say, well, it's going a little far. No, I don't think we have to go around. We probably all don't want to be around those crazy family members who are always have blessing oils and waters out and all of that. But I think as we understand, you know what? As if I'm around so-and-so and somehow the glory of Christ is not strong enough in me, I need to see that. And even if it's in our own prayer lives, we need to pray for some of our brothers and sisters, some in the Lord, some just family members that are just kooky. But those that hinder us from recognizing the glory of God in the grace and the glory and the grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ, we need to own that for what it is. It is a hindrance of Satan. It's interesting how in the New Testament, the New Testament writers speak of Satan. Peter says that he's a lion, that's a roaring lion that's seeking whom he may devour. Paul goes on to he speaks of a messenger of Satan. And we don't even know what it is, but it flows from whatever physical ailment was that was hindering him that Paul describes as a thorn in the flesh. He says he was buffeted about by this messenger of Satan. Now, it may not have been an individual. It may have been a condition that caused Paul to be so depressed that he was so wrapped up in his own misery that he could not see clearly enough the glory of God. And that's when he prays three times that this thorn would be removed. And he says, no, the answer that came back is that my grace is sufficient for you. Now, that's not outlandish. You see, that's recorded in 2 Corinthians. And you notice that 2 Corinthians opens with Paul speaking of such a low point in his life where he despised of life itself. Now, the interesting thing is in later in chapter 12, when he goes on to talk about this messenger of Satan that buffeted him about in the flesh. It comes as a result of Paul of experiencing some sort of spiritual ecstasy that he says he heard things that is not even lawful for men to hear. So he was so elevated in this spiritual experience that God, he says, allows a messenger of Satan to buffet him about. So on the one hand, earlier, he talks about being way down low because of some frailty or something that he was despising of life himself. So he's way down. But here in chapter 12, he is talking about being highly exalted. And I think those two points are the places in which Satan steps in. And he uses the situation around us to cause us to either be overly puffed up are overly depressed. And you notice even here in Matthew 4, when does Satan come? After Jesus has fasted for 40 days and he's physically weak. When does he show up in Matthew 16? After this great and high moment in redemptive history where Jesus declares the victory and triumph of his church. And so likewise, in our highs as well as in our lows, we need to recognize that anything that hinders us from glorying in the excellence of the person of Christ is probably nothing less than satanic in its origin. Even if we're not talking about actual demons, and so you don't have to tell, please don't tell your loved ones, I rebuke you, Satan. No, but we do need to recognize where it's coming from. Sometimes we save ourselves a lot of unnecessary headache if you just understand that Satan is at work in this. Of course he doesn't want me to glorify God. Of course he would rather me speak ill of my brother than speak well of God. Of course that's Satan. Where else would that come from? It's you, it's your fallen nature in league with Satan. Here's the third thing, the fourth thing that we see in this passage, observation here. We see that it was necessary for Jesus to come in the flesh. It was necessary for him in human flesh to use the same tools that were at the disposal of Adam, which is the authority and word of God, Thirdly, we see that it was necessary for Jesus in the flesh to yield or to resist where Adam yielded and to dismiss Satan, which Adam should have done. But the fourth and final thing we see are two important implications of Jesus' triumph in the wilderness. The first is seen in verse 17, and that is, it is the basis. Jesus' triumph in this temptation is the basis for his announcement that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, you notice that what follows this encounter, we know that Satan will come back and at a more opportune time, but once Jesus dismisses him, we are told that angels come and they minister to him, and then we get this prophecy from Isaiah, or we get this prophecy or a reiteration, I should say, of Old Testament prophecy, and then we are told in verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is the beginning of the renewal. Having defeated the enemy whose temptation caused our first parents to turn paradise into a wilderness, Jesus now is beginning his earth renewal process, and he is not going to first clean up all of the wilderness. He is going to defeat, he has already defeated in this showdown our greatest enemy, but now he is going to reverse what he has done. And so he says, repent. Repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. It's interesting also that after his resurrection, Jesus in the Great Commission, when he sends his disciples out, and I know we've done this here before, but if you just do this with someone who is familiar with the Bible, and you say, well, how does the Great Commission begin? And the average person will say it begins with the word go, but it doesn't. The Great Commission begins with the announcement, all authority in heaven and in earth has been given to me. Now go. And so what we see Jesus doing here at the end of, now that he has resisted the evil one, he goes and basically now claims kingdom authority. Repent, he says. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is not, as some would say, okay, you better repent because the day is coming. No, he is announcing that grace has arrived. The embodiment of grace has arrived. This is truly what John identified when Jesus comes and to the River Jordan when at the beginning of his earthly ministry, John looks at him and says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Repent. Why? Because now you can repent. He is coming announcing the gift of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, the kingdom of heaven is here and the enemy has been defeated. And so he goes out and proves that the kingdom has arrived. In some way, the kingdom of heaven has arrived. Now, I know what we think. Well, when Jesus comes, then the kingdom will come. No, he's seated. In fact, Peter tells us in his sermon on the day of Pentecost that Jesus has been raised from the dead because it was not possible that death should hold him. And that same one, God has made him Lord of all. He is King. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he can announce the kingdom. And he can tell us that the kingdom is at hand. Why? Because I just defeated the enemy. And so the basis of this announcement in verse 17 is the dismissal of Satan in verse 11. But here's the other thing, in verse 10. But here's the other implication. Not only do we see that the dismissal of Satan is the basis of the announcement of the presence of the kingdom, but here's where it becomes even more real and practical for us. It is because Jesus has told Satan to flee that you and I are now given the ability to resist him. We can resist him now. We don't have to put on heavy, hazmat kind of artillery and put on masks and gloves and everything. All we need is the name of Jesus I'm not talking about those who are pretenders. I'm saying that all of those who are in Christ, because Jesus has put the enemy to flight, because he has crushed his head on Calvary's cross and therefore put him in bondage until the Lord returns. You and I, we don't have to worry. We don't have to go and have anybody cast anything out of us, because as John says, greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. So here's what God has done for us. Satan is real. Let me reiterate that. Satan is real. He is chained, but he's active. He's like that dog that is locked up or chained up, but he barks. And he lets you know that he's not happy about being chained. Yes, he does go about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And Peter wants us to understand the danger and the threat that he really does pose. But here's what we need to know. We don't need slingshots or oil. We need nothing more than faith in Jesus and his name. And we are able to flee, or we are able to resist temptation. In fact, Paul says this: if you resist him, guess what he's going to do? He will flee. Flee. Think about that. Yes, that big bad lion will flee. And it won't be because you are prayed up. It won't be because you have done anything. It won't be because you've read all the right books and went to all the right seminars. Satan will flee when those who have been bought by the blood of Jesus stand up to him and resist him and do not allow him to somehow confuse our minds on what God has called us to and what God has given us. Brothers and sisters, listen, I know we weren't there when Jesus was crucified, nor were we there when he actually encountered this temptation, but I'm so glad he was there. I'm glad that he was in the garden or in the wilderness, and I'm glad he speaks those words, "Away with you, Satan," because that gives me the ability to speak to the one who posed such a threat to Adam and Eve that it cost us a condition of misery and rebellion. But because our greater Adam has come, we can just resist him and he will flee. We are told that he will flee. That's, he will run. And the reason he will run is because our greater federal head is victorious over him, has resisted his temptation, and has defeated him ultimately and finally on Calvary's cross. It's interesting the way Jesus goes about it in his earthly ministry. Basically, he's declaring, this is a knockout. This is over. This is done. You're finished. You have no more rule or reign over anyone that I want. He proves that later. He tells Peter, listen, you don't know. Satan wants you, but I've prayed for you. See, he wants to sift you like sand, but I've prayed for you, Peter. You're all right. And so here's what we see. Notice the pattern here. Jesus encounters Satan in the wilderness, resists his temptations, and then he goes about announcing that the kingdom is at hand. And people say, well, how do we know the kingdom is at hand? So Jesus goes and he says, okay, what's the problem in essence of sin? It causes our bodies and souls to be defected or diseased and distorted in the presence of God. So Jesus first goes around and heals diseases. Why? Because I already put him to flight. I've already told him his days are done. And then he would take crooked limbs, make them straight, blind eyes, cause them to see. All of these are the effects of sin. And so when someone wants an explanation for the miracles, these sorts of miracles, he says, listen, you don't get it. When a strong man owns something, he owns it with a strong grip. But when the stronger man comes, he takes everything that he has. So Jesus is saying, I'm the stronger man. I proved that in the wilderness. I proved that. And now he's demonstrating that. So Jesus resists Satan in the wilderness, announces his victory by saying the kingdom has come, and then shows that he is the stronger man than the strong man by healing diseases and fixing physical deformities. And then finally, he gives him the knockout blow on Calvary. Well, it wasn't quite the knockout blow. What he does is he gives him a standing eight count. He gives him a nice uppercut and crushes the head. And that's pretty much it until 3 days later when he is raised from the grave. Then Jesus, who encountered our great enemy in the wilderness and resisted him and announced to the world his kingdom is over, and demonstrated that a stronger man has overthrown the goods or taken the goods of the strong man. And then he announces that I've done this on Calvary, and therefore allowing his own heel to be wounded as he crushed the head of the enemy. 3 days later, when he got up and declared all power, heaven and earth is in his hand, then he stood up and Satan was crushed. And from that point on, Satan cannot. All he can do is make faces in your window. He can make noises. He can get in the wind. He can, his voice and his will be spoken by anyone that seeks something other than the glory of God. But what he can't do is possess you. What he cannot do is reclaim you. Because Jesus in the flesh, Jesus in human flesh, went looking for him. And found him and defeated him. And his victory is our victory. So the implications of Jesus sending the evil one away is that we now know that the kingdom of God has already been established. It's here. It's not here in consummation. It will be consummated. But his kingdom has come because the king is here. Because Jesus is victorious over our great enemy. Therefore, brothers and sisters, it doesn't take a whole week of fasting for you to be able to tell Satan, be gone. Resist him. And we can resist. And here is where our growth begins. It's when we recognize that some stuff clings to us because we don't want to resist. And that's what Paul tells us to put to death. But here's you don't have to worry about it. Nobody's sending you to the devil. Devil can't. You don't have to pray in secret. You don't have to sing in secret. I used to hear folks say, well, you know, hum so the devil can't hear. So what's he going to do? What is he going to do? I want him to hear. And we need to, not in a secret language, say it in the language that you say everything that is ungodly in. Say it in that language. Say it in that language that I belong to him. And you can't touch me. Because brothers and sisters, he can't. Because if you mess with something that belongs to Jesus, you've got to answer to him. I like the way John begins the book of Revelation. He says, listen, he is coming. And every eye will see him. He's coming again. And every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him. They'll see him. And they won't like what they see. Jesus, our great high priest. Jesus, our conquering king. Jesus, the true prophet of God. Goes into the mess of the world that is created by Adam's failure. And where Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. And brothers and sisters, my prayer for you is that you would stand fast and firm in the victory of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the reminder that Jesus